characteristics to all of us because they should be part of our lives, with the exception of the couple we mentioned. So we looked at the call of God, the desire for the office of an overseer, and the fact that those are synonymous terms of the Bible. And then now we're looking at the qualifications of the church is to confirm this. It gives the man assurance as well, having that accountability with the church to confirm that and encourage or to suggest these things are not in place. So now we turn again to apt to teach. Paul would say in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. You can see that this summary statement, blameless, now he's giving the details of what that means. Not apprehended by these things. A husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach, skilled in teaching. Now we noted that that's a lifelong pursuit, to be skilled at teaching. While Paul doesn't address the details of how preaching is to be done, the Bible talks of that, to take a text, expose the text, to work with the text, and to draw out of the Bible what's there without the temptation to put into the Bible what is not there. But here he just simply says, apt to teach. And so we close this morning by suggesting, which we'll look at now, that Paul is saying this apt to teach is having a continuous aim at a target. All right, consider again, one of the reasons why this book was written, verse 5 of chapter 1. Now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and genuine or unfeigned faith, for which some are not taking aim, swerved unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers. That's interesting. Chapter 3, verse 1. If any man desires to be a bishop, these teachers desire to teach, and I'm going to suggest they were very good at it, very skilled, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. All right, so these false teachers wanted to teach just like the genuine teachers, but they were not hitting the bullseye. So however skilled they were, like any other teacher on the planet, they weren't skilled at this. They were taking true things. I don't take that to mean that everything they said was an error. They were taking the truth of the law and misusing it, and therefore they were not hitting the bullseye. Now, what's the bullseye? Because you can remember several weeks ago what it was, right? It's a pure heart. And the two valves in a pure heart is a good conscience and genuine faith. And when we take target practice at pure hearts, what flows out of that but love? They were missing the bullseye of pure hearts. That's number one. Preaching is always aiming at pure hearts, a good conscience and genuine faith. Always. Every sermon that's preached in this pulpit should be aiming in every text from Genesis to Revelation, even Leviticus, aiming at pure hearts. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're just staying with Paul, and we'll give an example of two. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Only other place in these two epistles where Paul mentions the same phrase, apt to teach. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, which is what those teachers in chapter 1 are aiming for. That's what they're about, strifes. So Timothy, avoid ignorant, unlearned, uneducated, just trifling questions. Just over and over, trifling questions. Avoid that. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. All right, there's our phrase again. Now Paul's going to give us a little more information. Apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the noose of the devil. Now just picture a noose around somebody's neck. So skilled in teaching is aiming at a pure heart and is aiming at the same kind of heart that God gives. Because how does this repentance and acknowledging of the truth work, which incidentally is faith and repentance, right? Wherever you see repentance in the Bible, you will always see faith, even if it's not written. You cannot have saving faith without saving repentance. You cannot. Because turning to God is always turning from something called idols. So the acknowledging of the truth is trusting God. That includes repentance. God is decisive when someone turns to Him by faith and repentance. He is decisive, but what does He use to get there? Apt to teach. What is Timothy aiming at in his teaching that God is aiming at in giving a new heart, or I should say a pure heart, right? What is Timothy to be aiming at in all of his preaching when he's skilled in teaching that God is aiming at when he gives a pure heart? Well, faith and repentance. And what is that? Acknowledging, you remember the word epignosis, which is a more of a three-dimensional, deeper experiential knowledge. It's the word that Paul used in 1 Timothy 2. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the epignosis of the truth. Same truth of the gospel there. The difference in gnosis truth, which is valid truth in the Bible, knowing something, and epignosis truth, knowing truth, is the difference in classroom training and on-the-job training. And you know the difference. And you get the book out, and you read it, but then you get in the cockpit. That's a big difference, isn't it? You get in the classroom, there's board training, there's all this board work and all these working, these problems, but then you get in the hang glider. That's a whole three-dimensional kind of experience that you cannot get from the book. Both are right in the Bible, both are good, but Paul says when God grants repentance through skilled teaching or through teaching the way it's supposed to be done, what's happening? Someone comes to the epignosis of the truth. They come to the place of an experiential knowing God, and then they are recovered from the snare of the devil. Now, what kind of snare is that? Well, it's a snare of darkness. It's the snare of pleasure. It's the snare of lust. It's the snare of idolatry. It's the snare of serving lust and pleasures. So what is God aiming at when He gives a pure heart, or a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear, but a heart to perceive the supremacy of God's glory? Eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the sufficiency of God in Christ. Ears to hear the wonders and the glories of experience, the grace of God through the gospel that saturates and satisfies your soul. You see, the aiming of all preaching is worship. And if you're aiming at a pure heart and you're aiming where God is aiming, every text is designed to awaken worship in the hearers so that they are resting, trusting, treasuring, and being satisfied with God. Even out of Leviticus. When I spend hours in my study, and I'm sure it's true of other men, Brother Titus, when I spend hours in my study, my aim is saying, God, give me something out of the text that overwhelms my soul. And 9 out of 10 times in all my years, He does so. It may be a little overwhelming, meaning not that I fell out of my seat. Sometimes it's those issues. Sometimes it's just a rest, a contentment. It's like, oh, God is great. You've experienced that. That is the aim of every sermon. Now, sometimes there's 1,000 reasons it doesn't happen. I don't always translate what happened in my study to you through my words. You know, when those I get tongue twisted and you're like, what is he saying? Sometimes it's you. You weren't prepared to worship. But worship is when the heart is trusting and treasuring God in such a way that we just say, yes. A way to express it. Just, God is good. God is a satisfier. God is reliable. God is trustworthy. God is great. The men that were desiring to be teachers were not going there. Worship was not happening. So skilled in teaching doesn't mean you've got a master's of divinity and you can say all this eloquent stuff. You're just staying with the text and you're trying to hold before the people the supremacy of God in such a way in every sermon that they say, yes, at the soul level, yes, God is good. God is great. He meets the needs of my soul. And the many words that we may use to express that, there's more than one word. Love, joy, peace, contentment, rest, stability. All those things happening to the soul. And if that's not happening, we're missing the aim of worship. Case in point, Matthew 15, we've talked about it several times. Jesus said about these teachers, these Pharisees, they honored him with their lips, they honored him with his mouth, but the heart was far from God. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So here are teachers among the Jews. And their teaching is missing the point of worship. It's vain. It's not accomplishing what it's designed to do. It's not working in their worship. Why? Because the heart is disconnected from God. Where was the heart is the question. The heart was worshiping, but it was not worshiping God. So all their teaching is missing the bullseye of the hearts of the people because it was missing the supremacy of God in their preaching. All right, Jesus gives the occasion. They were saying, well, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? I want to know why you transgress the commandments by your traditions. For example, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Which meant, if your father and mother need your financial assistance or live in your home or whatever it is in that day or this day, you need to provide. Now, this day, there's all kinds of insurance and things where that may not be a necessity. We're going to find out in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, you're to provide it if necessary. All right, well, they had this neat tradition that they could say, kerban, or gift, and I shall be free of whatsoever thou shalt be profited by me, thus setting aside the commandment of God by your tradition. Now, what that meant was this. The pious Jew could say, Mom, Dad, you know I love you. You know you mean the world to me. But as a Pharisee, I have dedicated all my money and all my possessions to the temple. I'd love to help you, but I'm free from that. Now here's the fine print. They could use every penny on themselves. They could keep living in their house, keep driving their car, and keep using their money. Now where's the heart? In vain worship. The heart was treasuring money. Now, what happens when men like that teach? They teach for doctrines, the commandments of men. All right, how would a true minister correct that? Well, he'd go in there and get the law and say, come on now, you know what the law says. Your mother and dad need help. Give them money. Help them. Let them come live with you. All right, go do it. Wrong. The teaching has to overcome the supremacy of money at the heart level called covetousness. Preaching is to so awaken worship with the supremacy of God by teaching for doctrines, the doctrine of God that produces commandment-keeping obedience. And what is that? Treasuring God, worshiping God, being satisfied with God, being content with God. Because unless that's happening, all of our obedience has no value to God. Because what's happening for the motivation of the heart? Why am I doing this? Well, maybe Mom and Dad will give me their car when they die. Maybe they'll leave me the mansion, you know? When God is supreme in preaching and the people are being fed, and God is the treasure and trusted source in the heart, and they say, I can give this money because I don't treasure it above God, and God will supply all my needs according to His riches and glory. If I need something, He'll give it to me. I trust Him and I treasure Him above this money. What happens? Why? Because God became central at the level of your heart rather than just a command. So you can't correct this. Say, do what it says. Stop stealing. Stop lying. What's the breaking of the whole covenant, the whole Ten Commandments? Covetousness. How is preaching going to overcome covetousness? Well, it's not without the Spirit of God, right? But with the Spirit of God, it so lifts up the supremacy of Christ that He is seen as valuable, treasured, worthy, spectacular, honorable, and beautiful, and reliable. And then the hearts of the people go away worshiping. And what happens? Obedience. All that and apt to teach. So what is the snare of the devil? It's covetousness. It's desire. It's lust. What breaks the power of canceled sin? The blood of Jesus Christ. And God is using preaching, apt to teach, so that we lift up Christ in every text, because Jesus said He's in every text. Search the Scriptures, Jewish teachers, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they, all of them, testify of Me. You will not come to Me that you might have life. You receive honor of men. I know you don't have the love of God in you. All right, what's the problem with these teachers? What's the problem with the use of Scripture? What's the problem with the false teachers and how they use the law? They don't know the supremacy of God's love at the heart, so they cannot give what they don't have. The love of God does not thrill them, so they won't come to Christ. They never will come to Christ because the love of God is not treasured. So the aim of preaching by the Holy Spirit is to take the Bible and lift it up before the people so they can see the text and see what's in the text and see God in the text and not just a bunch of rules and commandments, and see Him as so supreme that the heart overflows with faith that produces love. That's the aim in every sermon I preach. That's what I'm asking God. Show us who You are. Even in a bunch of pedantic academic qualifications. You imagine the struggle I had this week? Help me, Lord. This is just like, But God is in it, is He not? Because the signal of the heart of this man, he's gospel-driven. He loves God. Doesn't mean every time he gets in the pulpit, he hits the target. Goodness, how many times have I missed the target? I don't want to miss it. But preachers have bad sermon days, right? So that's the aim, and you need to know that. Because if that is consistently not happening here, time to have a hard conversation. My feelings are of no account, friends, when it comes to this office. Now, treat me gentle and tender. I mean, I may weep and cry and say, okay, I need to stop. But my feelings don't matter. It's the office. And another man can take this office, and another man, and another man, and another man. Any of the offices of elders that we have. What's important is the target, which is the glory of God in pure hearts, and that is essential for the life and health of the church. It is absolutely essential. And many Christians disregard that today. It's all about style. It's all about music. It's all about everything else and activities. What about preaching that's aiming at the supremacy of Christ? And there are a lot of men that do this. And a God-called man, a man is the one that's gifted to do it. And that's what you're holding him to that. Because it's going to address conflict issues, problems, because it's going to go to the heart level and show God to be reliable for the problem. He's reliable, He's trustworthy, and He's going to give you contentment, peace, to travel this hard pathway of affliction, trial, conflict, relational issues, and all the problems that we have in church life, right? So apt to teach gloriously is aiming at a pure heart in the sufficiency and glory of God, because when God grants a pure heart, He grants a heart that worships and sees Him and knows Him and glories in Him. So that's got to be the continuous aim of preaching. That's the trajectory. And it doesn't happen for you every Sunday. It doesn't happen for me. But that is over the long haul. That's what we understand is the goal. Okay. That one thrilled me. That's a thrill to the soul. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the love of God. It's about Christ. That's what you want to hear. That's what you need from the text. You don't need a bunch of Levitical sacrifices that just in and of themselves. You need to see Jesus somehow in the Old Testament. He's there. He's all over the place. All right, next. Back to chapter 3. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Not given to wine. Now the word here means not staying near wine. Okay, so the Bible does not teach total abstinence from alcohol. Paul told Timothy in chapter 5, he said, drink no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for your oft infirmities. Now granted, that was for infirmities, which wine obviously has or had some medicinal effect on it. Okay, so you say, well, that was for medicine, but it wasn't abstinence. If it was abstinence, it would be, I'm sorry, you're just going to have water and not wine for your stomach's sake. Okay, the Old Testament wine was an experience of joy. Wine on the lees was pure wine filtered on the lees that they were removed, and it was a time of great rejoicing and occasion, symbolic of the kingdom of God and rejoicing. So wine is not forbidden or that it needs to be teetotaler, but for a minister, it needs to be very careful. Someone that's staying near wine, it's near, it signals something, doesn't it? It signals a neediness. It signals a dependency. It signals that someone is depending on something that could be a signal in replace of Christ. Wine, alcohol can be that place where people go to have a happy hour because the hour is not so happy. It's used as a sedative kind of mechanism for some, not everybody. There are a number of people that can have a glass or drink with no consequence. Some cannot. Some it leads on the pathway of drunkenness, which is what this word is really grasping. So the minister of God is not to drink wine in excess, and this is all of us, but to be filled with the Spirit. So to be under the influence of a substance of any kind is not to be influenced by the Spirit. These can't coexist together. If we can't think clearly, then we're not under the influence of the Spirit, which is by the Word of God. So while this is not abstinence, it is clear that if there was a signal in a man of God that's a candidate who's staying near wine, that's a troubling thing that needs to be explored. This could be a disqualification, but not simply that you saw that candidate and he was out at a restaurant and he was drinking a little wine. Okay. So Paul is not saying forbidding all wine, but this is a dangerous thing for people. And a minister would need to be very careful because in that day, and could be in this day too, he would be invited to many banquets where the wine would be flowing freely. So that vigilant self-control of a good behavior, well-balanced, would work itself out in areas like this as well. So that would be questions to ask and things to be concerned about. Next, not just his drinking, but his deportment. And we'll skip filthy lucre and put it together with covetousness. I'm in verse 3. No striker, but patient, not a brawler. The word patient means gentle. He's gentle. Striker and brawler are basically the way the words suggest. A quarrelsome, argumentative person. A brawler would have been someone that brawled physically, but likely here, it's someone that's a brawler with their words. Again, they're contentious. They are quarrelsome. They are argumentative. They are debate types. They want to engage in confrontation. It seems like it's welcome. It's something they enjoy. Those would be signals of someone that's a striker and a brawler. And of course, the false teachers were just that. They were striving over words. They would engage in wrangling and contention is what the word striker also means. So Paul calls on a kind of gentleness. It seems kind of like cowering, doesn't it? Cowardice and maybe a little bit in the wrong direction. But it's a gentleness coupled with a boldness over the Word of God. Now listen how Paul says this to Titus in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word that he may be able, there's apt to teach, with sound, healthy doctrine, both to exhort the church and convince the gainsayer, to confront and to convict and to rebuke the opposers with gentleness, right? So it's a gentleness coupled with a boldness that is patient with people, but yet circumstances require, depending on the occasion. Now, Paul is likely addressing those false teachers in Titus 1, especially those of the circumcision who are unruly. And then he says, after talking about them being of a certain quality on the island of Crete, evil beasts, slow bellies, liars, rebuke them sharply. immediately, abruptly, courageously. Now, that doesn't nullify the gentleness. You say, how do I do this? Just gentle. No, it's a gentleness and a calmness that confronts with boldness, because that's the task of elders. That's what Paul makes clear. Now, again, back in 2 Timothy 2, we focused on the apt to teach, but remember Paul said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, universally. Now, that includes the ones he's instructing that oppose themselves. So there's a confidence in the Word of God that moves him forward in the conflict, in the controversies in church, which really is kind of what you see what Paul is after. Imagine the kind of man who's handling relation conflict in the church. He's trying to lead people. He's trying to help people with conflict. And he comes in like a bull in a china shop. Is that how you say it? He's just like striker, brawler. It just further destroys things and tears relationships apart. Rather than with gentleness, he courageously goes into the conflict, into the fray, into the relational difficulty to help, into to the conflict in the church. He is gently confronting, helping, and entering in with the confidence of the Word in all of these areas of church life. So he's gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, mild, in meekness, instructing those that oppose himself. So this meekness must remain even when rebuking sharply, correcting, which sharply doesn't mean like a sharp voice. Again, it means just abruptly, quickly, not going to wait on this. We're going to address this right away. This is a big problem, these unruly, vain talkers of the circumcision. So these two come together. It's a gentleness and a boldness that James talks about. This word is used, patient, and it's translated gentleness. And James says it's the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable. There's that word pure, because a pure heart sees God, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, they see God. And then that produces a peaceableness, Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemaker, which are right after the blessed are the pure in heart. So James takes that from the teaching of Jesus and says it's pure than peaceable because a pure heart seeks peace, doesn't seek conflict. Man that's always kind of looks like he's seeking conflict, careful. Pure in heart, peacemakers, peace, pure than peaceable, gentle, same word, is patient, easy to be entreated. All right, contrast that. This wisdom is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. What kind of wisdom is that? If any man have bitter envy and strife in his hearts, lie not and glory not against the truth. This wisdom. What's the truth that he's not to lie against? You do not have the heavenly wisdom. Have you ever had an experience, either yourself or somebody else, where everything they were saying was actually true, but in the process, they were destroying people with truth? Don't boast about that or lie against the truth to think just because the Word of God is coming out of your mouth, husbands sometimes, just because you can put that, you can put her in, you know the Word of God, you're going to tell her what headship means, you're going to quote Scripture and lay it out, and you're doing it in a way that has no gentleness, no love. Don't lie against the truth and think that God approves of that. That's what James is saying. You think this is from above? Let me tell you, it's earthly, sensual, demonic. Because bitter envy is defending something. That's what I was doing. I was telling her I was defending God. No, you weren't. Because it was selfish ambition, strife. The devil uses truth to advance his cause. You're the Son of God. Scripture says the angels will come to you if you dash your foot against the stone. Throw yourself off the temple. Quoted a text, got it right, selfish ambition. That is kind of scary, isn't it? What would tell me that I'm using the word right? Pure, peaceable, gentle. Sometimes we think, well, if I'm gentle, you know, people won't take me serious. Courageously, confident, unyielding, uncompromising, but there's a way that we can say it that clearly conveys this is not proper, this is not good, this is not honor God, but we're not in the process just destroying people with the right words, right? Okay. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's easy to be entreated, which means it's going to listen. There's your first clue. Will the man listen to you? Will you listen to your wife or your husband? I want to hear what you have to say. See? That doesn't mean then, well, your opinion's okay, or just because you said it's no, we're gonna use the Word of God to be the final authority, but easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is being broadcast in peace. See, this is a peace word. And so this man is really not interested in peace. And you'll be able to see that over a period of time as you observe. He's really not a peaceable man. He's not a peace-loving guy. It just seems like he wants to take the truth of the word and just subdue people. And of course, we have something in us that can just default and go there, right? If not, James wouldn't be writing to us too, right? But remember, we're asking if he's apprehended. Have you been apprehended by it? Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means we need help. But the man that's apprehended by striker, brawling, debate, quarrelsome contention, which James 4 says he's being ruled by lust, it's a hold. He's not qualified in that moment. And that's what God says for the good of the man, the good of the church, and the glory of God. Next. Not covetous. Now, this is observable. How are we going to do that? I know. If the man has a certain size house and he drives a certain kind of car, I just think he's covetous. Really? How do you know that? Well, if he's got, you know, over $10,000 in the bank, then he's covetous. Do you know you would have charged Abraham with covetous? He's a very wealthy man. Very wealthy. How are we going to observe that? Well, there are some clues we can look at. So chapter 6 says, but they that desire to be rich. Clue number one, it's all the man can talk about. Is that all you can talk about, young man? I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to be rich. See, if whatever's driving the heart level drives the mouth level. It's all he can talk. If a man, all he's talking about is money, that could be a clue. Now, I'm not talking about the young man who's trying to plan and say, we're going to need a bigger house, and I'd like to get ahead, and so I'm planning for that. There's a big difference in somebody that's all they can talk about. All they can talk about is money, money, money. So we need to ask that question of ourselves. What is the aim here? Somebody said, well, I'd like to make more money to be generous. Let me show you the problem with that statement. Do you know what generosity means? It means showing a readiness to give more than what is customary or expected. Do you know what? You can do that now. Where in the Bible does it say you have to be rich to be generous? See, if you're not generous now, I guarantee you, when you get a lot of money, you won't be generous. It'll look like you're generous because a wealthy man has all this disposable income and he may give a big check, but he won't be generous. So remember the poor in Macedonia and Achaia, which gave liberally out of the abundance of their joy in deep poverty. Now, Paul is kind of insane to say people with deep poverty gave generously, but that's what he said, because they were willing to give more than was expected. And Paul didn't expect them to give a dime. He said, you keep, he said, Paul, we want to participate in the ministry of the fellowship of the saints. They gave more. If they gave a nickel, they gave more than was expected. They had deep poverty, but it was the overflow of joy in worshiping God, which is the design of preaching, that the people were ready to give more than was expected. So generosity should be happening now. So they that will be rich fall in a snare and temptation. And then Paul said, for the love of money is the root of all evil, while some have coveted after. So a desire to be rich could express itself in a person's language. So we just want to be in tune to that. You know, this guy speaks a lot about wanting to make money and wanting to move ahead. And, you know, okay. As a Christian, that doesn't disqualify him, but it could as a candidate for an elder, because he's not to be covetous. And so there's got to be observable ways. And so we can't just say, well, if he lives in a nice house and he drives a nice car, well, then he must be covetous. Next, and probably the more revealing thing, is he's never content. Because the opposite of the love of money, which some have to covet it after, is about four verses earlier, godliness with contentment. If the man is a constant complainer, never content about his job, about his income, about the government, about traffic, about weather, put the brakes on. Because the way you observe a man or a woman or a church member that's not covetous is that they say, I've got enough. Not because you really have enough. Poor people don't have, because you have Christ. You have enough. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Here's the opposite, but be content. All right, he just settled us. What does it mean? What's the opposite of covetousness? Content with such things as you have right here, right now. Does that describe you? So I'd like to have another car. I got high mileage. It's not really working well. Okay, but are you content? It's okay to need another car. You may not be able to fit in your house. You may need to grow into the house if you know your family is expanding. All that fine. The question is not, is it okay to get a bigger house and a better car and something that provides for you? No, the question is, are you content right now with such things as you have? So that will be expressed in a heart punctuated with thanksgiving. And one that's not complaining. Now again, we're talking about what's apprehended the man. If you meet me after this sermon, say, Brother Mike, have you ever complained? Let me just go ahead and confess it now. Yes. But if he's apprehended by this, it could be pointing to a heart that's covetous, like the false teachers who were teaching for filthy lucre's sake, immoral gain. They were going to use the people to get the gain. Beloved, that's still happening. That's still happening. Any one of us can be covetous at any time. But if the man is apprehended, he's going to talk about it a lot. He's never really going to be content or satisfied. And then you could ask the question, this would come through observing, you know, how does he use his money? If a man who's a candidate has been a Christian in the church for 10 years and he's never given a dime to the church, that's a big signal. Why? Well, you find out he's been going through all this trouble and trial and maybe bankruptcy and he didn't have the money. Could be a number of reasons. But remember, the churches of Macedonia were in deep poverty and they gave liberally. See? So if the deacons were to tell the church, this man for 10 years has never given a dime. But every other attribute, I mean, he's just sparkling. Says, put the brakes on. There could be a problem. There's a signal. All right? So excessive talk of money. Now, some of you are going to go out here and say, well, I'll never talk about money again. No, that's not what we're getting at, right? Don't take this the wrong way. See? We all have to ask those questions, what's ruling our hearts. But the man for a candidate, if that's excessive talk, he's always complaining, never satisfied, always discontent, and he never has given money to the church, that's a showstopper, so to speak. That needs a conversation. Next. One that ruleth well, verse 4, his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Because if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So we move from his deportment, his money, his household. All right? So what does this mean? Having his children in subjection, the participle tells him how you observe if he's ruling his house well, if he's leading his house well. Subjection means bringing them into a place of being able to submit. A riot and unruly, and Titus is ungovernable, unmanageable, insubordinate. Now, the thing that you probably already thought. Tell me a child that comes into the world that's not ungovernable, unmanageable, and insubordinate. They do not exist. Ruling well one's household, whether it be elder or otherwise, is not going to save your children. We just heard, if peradventure God will grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Absolutely in God's hands. We evangelize and we teach. So this is not about you make sure your children are believers before you are ordained, but they should be coming under subjection to the authorities in the family, which would lead to the greater authorities of society, right? Having means you'll see this man taking care of that, right? The elder's children are going to be just as insubordinate as your children. You're going to see he's bringing them under subjection. He's paying attention to it, which again, fathers points back to all fathers here, right? Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that's a text to fathers. You say, well, the wives are with them more, and that you're responsible for it. So you're going to train, which includes both positive instruction and discipline. That child wants to be the ruler of the household, and they will express it. They will show it from a very early age, and you are the only person that's going to seek to bring them into subjection with what? Discipline. No amount of positive talking is going to get that conscience, that inward person to say, you know, Daddy's the greatest in the world. I'm just going to do what he says, because he said it's not going to happen. It's going to require discipline and instruction. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Not just the rod. That would not be right. Not just reproof. Some parents try to go there. Both. So you just observe that. That's what's happening. You say, boy, did you hear what that preacher's child did? Yeah. Did you see? He went and took care of it. He's not neglecting. He's giving attention. Now, what's the translation here? Does it translate like this? Okay, he's bringing his children in subjection along with his wife, so he's going to bring the church into subjection. You know, he's going to rule in such a way. No. For how will he know how to care for the church? Now, here's the translation. If he neglects the leadership role in the home towards his children, he will neglect the role of leadership to the church in the role that God has given the elders. That's how it translates. He's not to be an overlord and bring them into subjection. The Word of God brings us all into subjection as He teaches it, as they teach it, but it shows He'll care and He'll give attention to the flock. He will feed the flock. He will shepherd the flock. He will not neglect it with the Word and the ministry, with His preaching. He will not be aloof to it. So if you see an aloofness there, the translation is He will not give attention to the flock in areas He's supposed to give attention, which includes rebuke, right? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Complete patience and longsuffering. Use the doctrine. And there's correction. It's God that's correcting. God has chosen human instrumentation, all of us, to correct each other, hasn't He? That's what God has chosen. He's not just chosen elders. He's chosen you to exhort one another. He's chosen to use human instrumentation and agency in order to build up and correct and rebuke. That's a role we all play. And so if He's caring for the family in that way, He's going to be showing He'll care and He'll use the Word in right ways in giving attention to the church. Next, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must, here's the second must, have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now the first, not a novice, means not a new convert to Christianity, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall for the same reason, the devil. It doesn't mean he's going to be condemned like the devil. Fall into the condemnation or the reason the devil was condemned, which was pride, right? Remember, the devil moved from truth to error. So a novice could move from truth to falling for the same reason into condemnation or in the same reason the devil was condemned, being lifted up, being inflated, pride, because he's new at this, he's new at Christianity. And what did the devil do? He moved from truth to error because there was no truth in him. That doesn't mean that if a novice is ordained that there's no truth in him. It just means the newness of truth the overwhelming of the responsibility, he could get lifted up of pride and fall for the same reason the devil did. So he shouldn't be a new convert, and likely shouldn't be new to this church when it comes to elders, because it hasn't been observed, even if he's been a Christian for 10 years, right? Needs to be observed. Okay, and then must have a good report. Must have a good witness. Why? Lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. All right? So this is talking about what the man does. The prior one was talking about falling into the same kind of condemnation. This is now the devil is actually snaring the man. He's trapping the man. Disgrace means to, or reproach means disgrace and discredit. And so what the devil is after, he wants to ensnare the minister to discredit the gospel. Why? Because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, which is the image of God, of Jesus Christ, the image of God, should shine unto them. If he can discredit the gospel minister, what will that do? Discredit the gospel, what will that do? Work against believing the gospel. For example, let's say a man has got a revolutionary product. He's just heralding it and he's teaching the world about it. It is the most wonderful product for your health that you could ever take. You eat this stuff and you're going to have instant good health. And for years he's proclaiming this. And then you find out by his own testimony, oh, I've never eaten this stuff. I haven't touched the stuff. That is a massive problem, isn't it? You mean to tell me you've been declaring the wonders and the greatness of the gospel, and there's something in your life amiss that's out of sync with the gospel that suggests the gospel you're declaring is not what you say it is. See? And so he wants to discredit the gospel by discrediting the gospel minister, by ensnaring him with some vice, apprehending him. So the church must not apprehend him as a candidate if he's apprehended, and the outside world knows it. See, even the world, God is saying, can contribute to the ordination of a minister. Right? Because we're ministering to the people in the community. And so is he apprehended by a vice that is discrediting the gospel? People would say, I don't know. Why anybody would believe that gospel? This man's preaching that, but look at his life. Right? Now, this is not a man that was in a business meeting. He got upset and repented and confessed it. And he has a fault or faults, but he's apprehended. So that's going to demand that a church talks to people on the outside of the church that knows the man. How else would you observe that? How else would you know that? You talk to work colleagues. You talk to relatives. You talk to people in the world. And they say, you know, the guy's a crook. The guy's, he curses all the time. See, the false teachers, whatever they weren't that all the time among the people of God, as Jesus said, right? Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly ravening, rapacious, greedy wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. And then he gives this kind of parable of a tree. He says, a good tree brings forth good fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Therefore, you'll know the false prophets by their fruit. Now, what's he saying? A false prophet can tie apples on the tree, or peaches or pears, but eventually they start to rot. Why? Because of the root system of the tree. Now, just think of that in terms of total depravity. A totally depraved person cannot bring forth fruit. Because there's a corrupt root system. So the false prophet in sheep's clothing ties the fruit all over the place. And you get hasty and ordain him. You didn't give time to see if the fruit started to rot, brown rot. See? We didn't observe something. And so the inward greedy extortion, because he doesn't have a pure heart. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the platter, but the inside is full of excess and riot. Here's a wolf. Outside looks like sheep's clothing. Inside, excess, extortion, greed. First cleanse that which is inside, that the outside may be clean also. So you can wash up that outside and put fruit on it, but eventually a man without a pure heart, the fruit will begin to rot. So even with a man that's a true Christian who may be stumbling in ways that we don't know with public, that even helps to help rescue the person and help bring them to the place of gospel-driven living, even while they're not yet qualified for ministry. You see the point. It disgraces the man and his ministry, and the snare of the devil is, as he's doing today with men, right? Men we know and love, men that we've been under their ministry publicly, fall. And it doesn't matter. They're genuine men. They got caught in a snare and temptation, and they fell. And there's nothing you can do in the way that the gospel was discredited. It just had that impact of some. Now, God is still on His throne. God is ruling over everything. God is gracious and forgiving. And God's gospel is going to go forth, and the church is going to broadcast it. But this happens. It should cause us to fear. I tremble in fear and say, who am I but by the grace of God? But there are things God tells us to do and to put in place with accountability that's going to protect us and keep us safe. And so the devil is after these men, and he's probably after the public men more. If a man from a country, a church gets discredited, the community, but a man that's all over the internet and is well known, it goes far and wide. The accountability that should take place in that man's life just because of the sheer extensiveness of his ministry. Both important, no matter what the notoriety of a man's minister, but that's what happens. And it happens to good men. It can happen to any man. And so he needs to be tested towards those who are without. That means we need to ask questions and to observe that he's not in the snare of the devil, because that could happen. Okay, beloved, we're going to stop right there, and that gets us through the qualifications of an elder. The deacons are pretty much the same, except for holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, and then purchasing to themselves, obtaining a good degree and boldness in the faith of Jesus Christ, which means honorable. A good degree is honorable. They obtain honor in the way that they serve as deacons, and a great boldness in the faith and assurance in serving as a deacon well in the ways that the Bible says to do that. Now, of course, here, these are just qualifications. It doesn't tell us all the ways in which elders are to minister and give oversight, and deacons, of course, doing the practical things and assisting the elders in the church and just doing practical distribution of things that they do, which we're thankful for those men here. And then, of course, you can read about the deacon's wives. There's some debate on whether that's a deaconess or the wife of a deacon, and there's enough here to go in either direction. But the deacon's wives, it mentions a wife, should be adhering to these same, and I'm going to read them, and then we'll close, or these qualifications. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And then let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their households well. For they that have used the office of a deacon will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So deacons need to be first proved or tested. You know, is the man already serving? Is he doing menial tasks? That's what the word for deacon means. It's just menial tasks. These are the unsung heroes, so to speak. These are the ones getting work done, doing things, which everybody in the church, that word service is diakonos, is used for everyone. We're all to be serving in the menial tasks, but these guys are on the forefront. And so you prove them, you see that person that's eager to do that, and then you test them in these ways. And then they obtain, in this well-done service by the grace of God, boldness and honor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. We need you, Lord, to even begin to manifest these fruits, these characteristics. And we know, Lord, you've given these things for the good of the church. And so it's not about men. It's about an office that men are gifted to be a part of. It's not about them personally. But the office of a bishop and an elder and a pastor requires these things. And so, Lord, pray that we would be so advised, and pray that for myself and Brother Titus, we remember these don't just fade away because we've been ordained. They are still intact. We are to be gospel-driven leaders, and the deacons as well, Lord, that they would continue to manifest, and their wives and the elders' wives would manifest the sobriety and this faithfulness to the church in everything that they do, the faithfulness to the kingdom of God, and that all these things would be pursued by the grace of God to the glory of God, and that the church, Lord, would see these characteristics, these virtues as something where they apply should be in their own lives. And may all of us, Lord, be people of the book, people that pursue holiness out of a pure heart, because you have given us such a heart to perceive, to see, and to hear the glories of a wonderful Savior who gave his life for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a people that are zealous of good works. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.